Iran says Israel is fearful of the revival of the 2015 nuclear deal between Tehran and world powers because Tel Aviv's interest lies in regional instability. Anti-coup protesters again take to the streets in several cities across Myanmar to march against deadly military crackdown. And also in the headlines, the number of people with COVID-19 in intensive care units in France's Paris region is at its highest since November. Greetings and a warm welcome to World News. Good to have you with us. Starting with our top story, Iran saying that Israel is worried about a possible revival of the 2015 nuclear deal between Tehran and world powers. Government spokesman Ali Rabi says Israel fears that the revival of the JCPOA would be counterproductive to its plots and interests in West Asia. Rabi underlined that the regime has done all it can to torpedo the multilateral agreement. It says Israel benefits massively from insecurity in the region and doesn't want peace. Tel Aviv has repeatedly expressed opposition to the Iran nuclear deal and has vowed to take any measure to hit Tehran's peaceful nuclear program. Last week, the regime said it was updating its plans for a possible strike on Iranian nuclear sites. This says the new U.S. administration has voiced willingness to rejoin the accord, which was unilaterally abandoned by its predecessor. Now from Ontario, I'm joined by Robert Fantina, author and journalist. Good to have you with us, Robert. So you tell us about the concerns on the part of the Tel Aviv regime regarding the possible return of the U.S. to the Iran nuclear deal and the negotiations that could go on and further steps.
Certainly, the government of Benjamin Netanyahu would prefer not to see the JCPOA reinstated. This is for a variety of reasons. As you mentioned, Israel benefits from instability in the region. It enables it to perennially claim that its security is threatened and gain more military assistance and financial assistance from the United States. It wants that assistance to be a powerful force within the Middle East. Additionally, the JCPOA would benefit Iran, as it did for a couple of years until Trump withdrew from it, benefit economically, and that is something that Israel also doesn't want to see because it wants to be the only powerful country in the region. That Israel has opposed the JCPOA from the start was made clear when Benjamin Netanyahu actually spoke to the U.S. Congress, encouraging the members of Congress to vote against it back in 2015. They didn't pay attention to his pleas, and they did pass it at that time. Now, Biden, of course, has said or has indicated some willingness to rejoin. He's setting up many conditions for Iran to follow, so I don't know what's going to happen with that. But all these delays and the fact that it may not occur, the U.S. rejoining JCPOA, is all to Israel's advantage because it wants to maintain power. It wants more U.S. military arms so it can further repress the Palestinian people and steal more land and continue with its genocidal practices.
And Robert, also we had this report that Tel Aviv regime is claiming that it's updating plans for a possible strike against Iranian nuclear sites. How likely do you think that could be?
Unfortunately, with Benjamin Netanyahu in control there, it is very likely. This would light a powder keg in the Middle East, because Iran is not an isolated nation. It has powerful allies who would come to its assistance should it be bombed by an enemy nation. I hope that cooler heads prevail in Israel, but I am not confident that they will.
Okay, thank you very much for your comments and insight. Robert Fantina, author and journalist, who joined me from Ontario with his contribution. Now, Russia is saying that Iran and the United States can take synchronized and simultaneous steps in order to revive the 2015 nuclear agreement. The Russian Foreign Ministry says that negotiations over who should take the first step could drag on forever. The former U.S. administration unilaterally left the multilateral accord in 2018, imposing the toughest ever sanctions on Iran. Tehran began scaling back its nuclear deal commitments 1 year after that withdrawal. It cited the failure of the European signatories to the deal to fulfill their pledge of ensuring Iran's dividends from the deal. The current U.S. administration says it will rejoin the deal once Iran returns to full compliance. Tehran saying that the U.S. must remove its sanctions first for Iran to roll back its remedial measures. Now, in other news, hundreds of health facilities across Yemen are on the brink of collapse due to the Saudi blockade and lack of fuel. Yemen's National Center for Blood Transfusion is warning it can no longer store blood. Our correspondent Sana has more.
Thousands of cancer patients in Yemen are in dire need of help. Yemen's National Center for Blood Transfusion and Research says the blood stocks and components of concentrated red cells, fresh frozen plasma, and the platelets cannot be reserved anymore due to the lack of fuel.
We have entered the dangerous stage of the collapse of health centers across the country. Our branches in Hodeidah and LBB have stopped their operations, and the rest of the branches are about to stop. There is no justification for this blockade. The interruptions in the import of fuel mean the death of patients with kidney failure and chronic diseases.
The center provides services to hundreds of kidney failure patients and cancer patients, including children with leukemia, who depend on the center to obtain the necessary substances to survive.
This center provides more than 60% of its services to people with chronic diseases such as cancer, kidney failure, and wounded people. The fuel crisis is making an already bad situation worse amid the war and siege. Patients with kidney failure and leukemia need regular checks and doses of medicines, and stopping these services leads to the death of patients.
Yemenis are suffering from fuel shortage due to the continued detention of 14 petrol ships by the Saudi-led coalition. The fuel crisis is threatening the closure of over 1,500 health facilities around the country.
International aid organizations and watchdogs have warned that the lives of millions of people in Yemen are in danger due to the all-out blockade imposed on the country by Saudi Arabia and its allies. The international community has so far failed to take action and stop Riyadh from committing war crimes. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
NTQ demonstrators have again hit the streets across Myanmar to protest the junta's deadly crackdown. The military used tear gas to disperse the protesters. No casualties were reported during the latest rallies. The junta took power on February the 1st, detaining de facto leader Aung San Suu Kyi and other civilian officials. That ignited daily nationwide protests for more than a month. Protesters demand civilian rule and the release of Suu Kyi. The military, however, has unleashed a crackdown that has taken 60 lives so far, that according to an advocacy group. It says more than 1,800 people have also been detained. Well, we've talked to international lawyer Barry Grossman, and he says that there is no doubt that the United States is encouraging the protests in Myanmar following last month's coup d'etat there.
I have absolutely no doubt that the United States is involved at some level in encouraging these protests, and I think it's unfortunate all the way around because innocent people, including young people, are being killed in fairly significant numbers, and that's always a tragedy. And not to mention placards calling for U.S. intervention, calling for the U.N. intervention, and so forth. These are all rather suspicious demands being made, ostensibly by ordinary individuals, but undoubtedly people who have been organized and at the very least are being manipulated by grander interests that are in play in the background. I fully concur. There are many indications that these protests are not exactly what they appear to be, that there's all manner of encouragement, support, and arguably organization and resources being provided to these people from abroad. And certainly from Atlantic world countries, primarily the United States.
Welcome to the News Review. U.S. Senator Bernie Sanders says that his country has long ignored its childhood poverty rate, which remains highest among many other major economies. In a Twitter post, Sanders expressed hope that the American Rescue Plan proposed by the new U.S. administration could address the crisis and provide real help for children. That's not the first time Sanders has raised the alarm about the issue. During his presidential campaign in 2015, he had warned about a rising number of poverty among kids. Data released by the Center for American Progress says that nearly 11 million children are living in poverty. Recently, President Joe Biden has unveiled a pandemic aid package that allocates money to poverty alleviation programs. It also includes and expands a child tax credit that would mean new monthly payments to many parents. Now, let's get some insight and more information on this. So joining me will be a couple of guests, both from Washington, D.C. We'll have our own Colin Campbell there. And also we'll be joined by Wilmer Leon, who is a columnist and radio host and political scientist. Good to have you with us on the show, gentlemen. Let's go to Dr. Campbell first. Colin, 11 million kids living in poverty and misery in the U.S. Tell us more about the situation of these children.
Well, these children are obviously in a very destitute situation, and it really underscores the priorities that the country has, and based on a neoliberal model of just profiting for corporations, for companies. Many believe that we are living in a plutocracy rather than a democracy. And if you look at the way that the country treats its citizens, one would make that inference that we are not really a human-based type of governance, not looking at how we are treating our citizens, those who have the least of that of those. And so I think a lot of people are critical over the number of people that are growing beneath the poverty threshold, those who are very much in need, as we argue over stimulus checks that were almost not, that didn't come to fruition. And now, of course, the minimum wage in this country is something that did not make the latest stimulus bill. This is still going to be a big point of contention on the Hill between Democrats and Republicans. And again, it only shows where the priorities of the country are. If you look at just how citizens are living, if you look at the growing numbers of people living on Skid Row in California, people who have lost their homes across the country, you would think that our Congress would act a lot more immediately and a lot more decisively over raising the minimum wage, or at the very least, looking at various policies that could help the homeless, especially our children.
Okay. Now, let me ask Wilmer. Wilmer, tell us about the factors causing this child poverty in the states, and also how effective you believe this rescue plan can be.
Well, this has been a systemic problem in this country as long as it's been a country. When the focus of your economy is monopoly capitalism, when some of the ideologies that you subscribe to are things such as the Protestant work ethic and benefits for the individual at the expense of the collective, then, you know, when your focus is on individual gain and individual profit, then it becomes very, very difficult for you to take into account and for you to develop policies and programs that will benefit the entire society as opposed to just the 1% or the elite in the country. And as Dr. Campbell mentioned about the Democrats, there were 10, I think, Democrats in the Senate that voted against the minimum wage. 8 of them, as far as I know, are millionaires. And so the focus here in terms of their opposition to the minimum wage has to do not with its focus and benefit for the individual families that this will help to pull out of poverty, but it had to do with a very myopic perspective on the impact it's going to have on small business, ignoring the fact that putting more money in the pockets of poor people in this country is going to actually stimulate the economy, because those people will spend on some of the most basic needs instead of what people spent their money on with the tax break that they got out of the May so-called stimulus package. Mm-hmm. So Dr. King told us a long time ago that war is the enemy of the poor. He told us that in his Why I Oppose the War in Vietnam speech from Riverside Church in 1969. War is the enemy of the poor. The American defense budget is the enemy of the poor in this country.
I see. And do you expect any change, Wilmer, and also this change of focus that you talked about, I mean, focusing on individual interests rather than that of the community, do you think that will happen under this administration?
Oh, absolutely not, because Joe Biden has proven to be one of the most, one of the strongest advocates for the war budget, and he's not articulating anything substantively that is going to have a systemic impact on the problem. All he's offering are platitudes and band-aids.
Thank you very much for your comments. We had Dr. Colin Campbell, our correspondent in Washington, D.C., and also Wilmer Leon, columnist and radio host and political scientist, who also joined us from D.C. with our comments and contribution. Welcome back. Let's continue with a look at Europe. Former Catalan pro-independence leader Carles Puigdemont has slammed the European Parliament for voting to strip him and his two other colleagues of immunity.
It is a sad day for European Parliament. We have lost our immunity, but the European Parliament has lost more than that. And as a result, European democracy too. This is a clear case of political persecution.
Puigdemont said that he and his colleagues will be at the disposal of Belgian judges as usual, but they will present a request against the Parliament decision before the European Court of Justice. The trio has been members of the European Parliament for at least a year. They fled to Belgium in October 2017 following a Catalan independence referendum. They're wanted by Madrid for holding the vote that the Spanish government deemed as illegal. Madrid has held the EU Parliament's decision, saying it shows the Catalan issue must be resolved in Spain. Spain is expected to reactivate a European arrest warrant to bring the trio back to the country for trial. Now let's take a look at France. The authorities there are saying the number of people with COVID-19 infections in intensive care units in the Paris region has reached its highest level since November. The head of ICUs in the capital and its surrounding areas says that hospitals are nearing their saturation stage. Some hospitals have also been ordered to cancel 40% of their regular treatments to make space for critical COVID patients. Still, authorities have issued a new order to put the Paris region under lockdown, the region's healthcare warning that such a measure would be a last resort. France has tried to speed up the vaccination campaign but remains dogged by high infection rates. The COVID cases in the country are nearing 4 million, the death toll now standing at close to 89,000. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov was spot on when he said at the United Nations Human Rights Council meeting on 24th of February, the pandemic has exacerbated old problems such as racism and xenophobia, as well as discrimination against national and religious minorities. Mass protests in the United States and Europe have exposed these countries' continuing systemic inequalities, whilst highlighting the risks of condoning extremist ideologies. We're prepared for you an article written by former Indian diplomat M.K. Bhadrakumar under the heading, U.S. Exceptionalism Surges Again. Will it fly? The article has been taken from the AsiaTimes.com website. Please stay with us for more of M.K. Bhadrakumar's article. In recent statement marking the return of the United States to the United Nations Human Rights Council, the Secretary of State, Anthony Blinken, claimed that President Joe Biden's administration is placing democracy and human rights at the center of American foreign policy. But the cat is out of the bag. The U.S. is in relative decline, and there is a resource crunch. There is an absence of a positive vision for humanity, as the country struggles with its own demons. The dramatic events in American society and politics in recent past badly exposed the country as a sham democracy with an abominable record of racism and appalling inequality, where the top 0.1% of the population hold roughly the same share of the country's wealth as the bottom 90% of the population. But the resurrection of American exceptionalism will have no takers, and the United States, lacking the capacity and the moral authority to advance a unifying agenda in the international arena, is assembling a toolkit for its diplomacy with geopolitical objectives. The potential of the United Nations Human Rights Council ought to be directed at the raging COVID-19 pandemic, which has undermined the social and economic foundations of states. The most fundamental human right, the right to life, has been threatened, with the world economic downturn causing a big rise in unemployment and aggravating social insecurity. The development gaps between nations and regions are widening. Yet the United States is in a category of itself, even among the so-called rich countries of the world. COVID-19 deaths per million inhabitants have gone through the roof in the United States in comparison with its own allies. The appalling reality is that in the United States, the death toll from the epidemic has now gone over 500,000. Ironically, per capita COVID-19 deaths in some of the countries that Anthony Blinken berates for deficit in democracy and human rights put the U.S. to shame, including in Syria, Venezuela, Cuba, and Sri Lanka, and of course, China. But for the U.S. Secretary of State, Anthony Blinken, such a horrific level of deaths among his countrymen isn't a human rights issue. Not a single state functionary in the United States has been held responsible for such a tragedy of unspeakable proportions. Suffice it to say, the U.S. is bringing disrepute and shame to the whole Western world by leading them into such a cynical game, strutting around as champions of human rights when, according to a recent estimate, more than half of all vaccines against COVID-19 have been reserved for 1/7 of the world's population. Isn't that a matter of human rights? The United Kingdom alone has reportedly secured enough vaccines to give each of its citizens 5 doses. If orders are met, the European Union and the United States could inoculate their populations 3 times over, whilst Canada would have enough to do so 9 times over. It is a disaster, Mr. Blinken. At the same time, competition for diminishing vaccine supplies may lead to price hikes and further friction. Acrimony has erupted among the European Union, the United Kingdom, and AstraZeneca over a shortfall in vaccine production. Meanwhile, in any situation where supplies are scarce and demand is rising, it is the poorer countries that will suffer most. The Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov was spot on when he said at the United Nations Human Rights Council meeting on 24th of February, The pandemic has exacerbated old problems such as racism and xenophobia, as well as discrimination against national and religious minorities. Mass protests in the United States and in Europe have exposed these countries' continuing systemic inequalities, whilst highlighting the risks of condoning extremist ideologies. It is utter moral bankruptcy that the United States and its rich allies in the Western world walk into the United Nations Human Rights Council and start pontificating about human rights and pursue coercive approaches and unlawful methods of intimidation and pressure with narrow and self-serving geopolitical goals. Again, aren't the non-transparent policies of social networking platforms a matter of human rights too? The US, in particular, undertook commitments to ensure freedom of access to information for all citizens, but is now hiding behind corporate policies to avoid delivering on these commitments. As for the social networking platforms, they have begun brazenly to manipulate public opinion in the developing countries by banning or censoring user content at their own discretion. Now they are, under United States protection, trampling on the human rights of world citizens, aren't they? The Human Rights Toolkit is universally applicable, and there are many countries on Earth, including the United States of America, that have a problem with democracy and human rights. Isn't it a crying shame that an average black American lives 6 years less than his white countrymen? Don't black Americans get locked up in jails in much larger numbers than whites? But the United States' human rights standards are highly selective. It's the white man's burden. Evidently, the toolkit becomes a potent weapon to stigmatize the United States' rivals, Russia and China, and to pressure small countries that do not conform to America's wrong policies, countries like Sri Lanka, Cuba, and Venezuela. The toolkit has been used to bring about regime change too, that is, overthrow established governments and replace them with client regimes. The best-known examples are Ukraine and Georgia. A recent attempt has been made in Belarus, but that flopped. A trial project in Russia in recent weeks was simply squashed by the Kremlin. But it is a developing story. The countries in the periphery of Russia are being systematically destabilized and turned into theaters of geopolitical contestation so that the United States' great rival will get entrapped in a quagmire. The Biden administration is using this toolkit to try to establish the United States' so-called transatlantic leadership, which Europe is no longer comfortable with. Europe is experiencing the hidden charms of strategic autonomy. But the US cannot hope to exercise global hegemony without the Western alliance system backing it either. In the shadow play, Joe Biden estimates that the human rights plank stands the best chance of bringing the United States' Western allies on board under its leadership. Indeed, the Western concept of human rights, narrowly focused on freedom of speech and freedom of religion and democratic elections, tends to overlook that the basic right of the bulk of humanity is about the right to life and the right to development. The Western countries refuse to accept the fact that there are many roads to development and prosperity for the developing countries, and their path is only one of them, and perhaps not even the best or the most suitable path. Plainly put, human rights are being used as a tool to reinforce and perpetuate the present global order in accordance with Western interests. However, it is a losing battle. A new world order is taking shape with a vastly different global humanitarian agenda. which will inevitably become the mainstream for human society. According to a plan jointly issued recently by the Central Committee of the Communist Party of China and the State Council on China's Comprehensive Transportation Network layout, the country aims to build all over the world 200,000 kilometers of railways, 460,000 kilometers of highways, and 25,000 kilometers of high-level sea lanes, with 27 major coastal ports, 400 civil transportation airports, and 80 express hubs by 2035, which will make the country not only a global production center, but a logistics center, trade center, clearing center, and financial center, laying a solid foundation for a path to be the world's economic center, as an expert put it. How could the Biden administration possibly counter this latest Chinese challenge? Unsurprisingly, the United States is at its wit's end in dealing with China's surge. In 2020, China's gross domestic product was more than 70% the size of the United States. The current forecast is that it will surpass the United States to be the world's largest economy by 2028. The U.S. realizes that the economic race is pretty much already lost.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM. Thank you.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan? La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate and the most merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon all the messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and especially the last of them, Prophet Muhammad. Peace be upon him and his progeny and those companions who really followed their path. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum and welcome to another program of questions and answers on Islamic belief on IRIB English Radio. I am your host, Sayyid Ayman Rizvi, and today we have a guest scholar with us, Mr. Mohsin Naqvi, here in our studios. Assalamu alaikum, Mr. Mohsin Naqvi, and welcome to our studio.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Thank you very much. Without any delay, we will start our program. Today our question is related to history. So the question is there any reference in the Sunni books regarding the birth of Imam Ali alayhi salam in the Kaaba?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, obviously, in the history, when we look at the history, there were some people who refused and who said that Imam Ali was not born in Kaaba. But on top of that, we have many narrations and many historians who have narrated this history in different ways. If I can just name some of them, I can just name Hakim ibn Nishaburi, for example, Sibte ibn Jawzi, known as Ibn Jawzi, Halabi Shafi'i, Faqihi Abu Dhar Kiryan, and if I can go onwards, there are at least 25 Sunni, we can say, like scholars who have narrated or who have basically written this story in their books, and they have narrated the birth of Imam Ali alayhi salam inside the Kaaba, Jawful Kaaba, because in the narrations, when we look, we see that the wording that has been used for the birth of Imam Ali, it is used that he was born in Jawful Kaaba. Jawf is used, for example, you know, in Arabic, they say to stomach as well. Mm-hmm. The middle, the center of something is Jawf. When it is said Jawful Kaaba, it does not mean that he was born outside the boundary or walls of the Kaaba. It was inside the Kaaba. And the way the history has said, all of them has narrated the same story that the mother of Imam Ali alayhi salam, she came next to the Kaaba, and over there, obviously, she started to do tawaf of the Kaaba. And when she felt the pains, the wall of the Kaaba, it opened, it became a door, and she entered the Kaaba. At that time, Abbas, who is the uncle of Imam Ali, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he went to his brother Abu Talib, and he said to him that your wife entered the Kaaba where the door was locked and there was a way which was made through the wall. So she entered the Kaaba, and I don't know what happened to her. So they went there, they took the keys with them, and they tried to open the lock, but the lock was not opening. And she remained there for 3 days. In those 3 days, the whole Mecca knew about this news. And they were all gathered around the Kaaba to see what's going to happen. Will they be successful to open the door or not? And after 3 days, Fatima bint Asad, the mother of Imam Ali, the wife of Hazrat Abu Talib, she came out from the same way where she went in. And when she came out, she had a baby in her hands. So by looking at the history and the number of people who were there who have basically witnessed this incident or this this happening,
event, yeah.
This event, obviously there is no way to refuse or to say like Imam Ali was not born over there, or maybe by bringing some mere excuses that obviously that was the time of the tawaf and she might enter, because after the birth of Imam Ali alayhi salam, there were some companions, like other companions who were born, but they all went through the door. Now, the miracle that happened at the time of Imam Ali, we can say it was that the wall was opened and there was a way. So the signs are still there. Those who go for the Hajj or Umrah, they can see one of the corners of the Kaaba. Mm-hmm. The wall is being like kind of, we can say...
there is a line in the wall.
There's a line. They can see. There's a crack. There is a line in the wall. And they can see that. And especially the days when the Hajj is near and then when the curtains of the Kaaba are lifted, they're lifted.
Everyone can see.
Everyone can see. And there are many pictures on the internet as well. So we can say, like, evidences that we have from the Sunni sources. At least there are 25 people.
Wow.
And we have their names. And these are the, we can say, authentic scholars amongst the Sunnis.
There is one question that arises in my mind about these narrations you just mentioned. Is there any difference in the details of this event in all of these narrations?
Well, in these narrations, the main theme is the same.
Okay.
That Fatima bint Asad entered the Kaaba while the door was locked and she went through the wall. The wall made a path for her or way where she entered. The wall was basically splitted and she entered the Kaaba and she came out from the same. And there is no difference in these wordings, or some of them, they did not mention the detail event of how, like, Fatima bint Asad, salamu alayhi, entered the Kaaba, but they said, like, Imam Ali was born in Jawful Kaaba.
Okay.
So they all have used, almost all of them have used the word Jawful Kaaba.
All right. Thank you very much for the explanation. Now let's move on to our next question. Our next question is about swearing. You know, that there are many examples we hear every day that people are swearing on someone or something other than God. For example, you know, we hear that people say, I swear on my life, or people say, I swear on my child's life, or I swear on my mother's grave. Now, since we have a narration by the Holy Prophet in which he says, whoever swears to other than God has actually committed infidelity or polytheism. So the question really here is that, you know, are these different kinds of swearings are appropriate or not?
Well, when we say, like Allah has said, if you swear other than me for anything, this is a hard statement from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we know that Allah is wise, He is Hakim, and on top of that, He is Adil, He is just. He do not say anything that He commits by Himself. In the Quran, we see Allah has said, وَالتِّينِ وَالزَّيْتُونِ. He is swearing to the olives and the fig. Then he says, وَالْفَجْرِ, the time of dawn. So he's swearing to different, we can say, like, things. وَالشَّمْسِ وَالضُّحَاهَا. He's swearing to the sun and the time when it shines. وَالْقَمَرِ إِذَا تَلَاهَا. Again, he is swearing. And there are many other verses where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is swearing other than Him. He's not saying, I swear to myself. So he's using these wordings. On top of that, in chapter 15, we have a verse as well that in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, chapter 15, verse number 72. If we look at the chapter 15, verse number 72, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَعَمْرُكَ إِنَّهُمْ لَفِي سَكْرَتِهِمْ يَعْمَهُونَ. By your life, O Muhammad, in their frenzy of intoxication, passion, they went blindly, distractly to and fro. So basically, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is here. He's saying, by your life, O Muhammad, la'amruka. We have these wordings. So basically here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is swearing by the life of the Prophet himself. Now, on top of that, obviously, we know that in the Wahhabi school of thought, in the Wahhabism, they have forbidden swearing someone else, like, other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But obviously, we have in the narrations as well, and we can say, like, in the wordings of the Prophet as well, we have this, that they used to swear. Now, the point where the Wahhabis, like, they bring the argument, like, why it is haram or forbidden to swear other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
There is an incident in the, narration in the history that once the second caliph, Umar, has swear to his father and Prophet stopped him from swearing.
Okay.
Now, the reason that ulama scholars brought is because the father of Umar was mushrik, polytheist.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't a Muslim. His life has no value for the Muslims. So if someone is swearing for something or swearing on a mushrik polytheist, a non-believer, or something which has no value in the Islam, this swearing is void. This is not a proper swearing. And that's why Prophet said, if you want to swear, swear for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, swear to God. So this reason which Wahhabis, generally the scholars, they bring this even. And they say, like, because Prophet has forbidden Umar from swearing to his father, therefore no one can swear to their father. Whereas we have many other things, like, for example, in the wordings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we can see, for example, in the Muslimul Qashiri and Nishaburi Sahih, it's volume 3, page number 93. Okay. There is a narration from the Prophet where the Prophet has sweared, and he sweared to his father. It was about the sadaqah, basically, and which sadaqah, the charity that we give, mm-hmm. is more valuable. There the Prophet have sweared to his father, and فَقَالَ أَمَّا وَأَبِيكَ. So there is the wordings of the Prophet. He says, like, I swear to my father that if you give the sadaqah, charity, in a state that you're healthy, it is better than the one who gives in the fear, a sadaqah. You know, when we have trouble in our life, we generally give sadaqah to get rid of that trouble, to make things to make things easy, or to make things, we can say, getting solved for us.
Mm-hmm.
And there is a state where a person gives a sadaqah where he does not have any issues,
any
troubles, any problems, and he's just giving that in order to help maybe a poor person or a needy person.
Yeah.
So this sadaqah which he has given while he was salim, the word salim obviously in the full health, or where he did not have any problems or any problems, he gave that sadaqah, it is better than the one who gives at the time when he actually needs that sadaqah
exactly,
to give.
Exactly. There is one aspect to it. I think it's a grammatical aspect, I would say. That, you know, I heard many times that people say that I swear to God. So when they are using to, they are using the word God. But when they are saying I swear on my mother's grave, then they are using a non-God, you know, existence.
Yes.
Or maybe they sometimes when they say that I swear by. So we can see that, you know, by and on, it's probably used for something valuable or something credible in their life, you know. Rather than using to, which is directly means that, you know, they are taking oath mm-hmm. to God. So I think we, what
we
do you say about that?
That's right. In the Arabic, obviously, there is no difference. In the Arabic, wallahi, for example, we use. But we can obviously, tallah, wallah, these are the words like ta and waw is used for Allah. La'amruka, lam is also used for the qasam. There is a lam of qasam.
Okay.
But we don't use that for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can, like, we can differentiate grammatically,
mm-hmm.
maybe.
Yes.
But there are some cases where people use the waw or ta for other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Arabic language.
Oh.
But in English, yes, if someone is, like, swearing in English, obviously we can differentiate with this. But on top of that, we need to remember, like, when there is something valuable, people do swear for that. If it is haram, then Allah should send a verse directly that it is haram, with an incidence that if with a historical, we can say, like, even where Prophet has stopped someone from swearing to his father, and then later we can see in the life of Prophet that he is swearing to his father, it does not bring the we can say the ruling of getting something being forbidden or being allowable.
Yes.
So generally, obviously, there shouldn't be any contradiction. Generally, if we forbid something, if there is something forbidden, then it is always forbidden for everyone. Then Allah also don't use these things in his wordings.
Thank you very much. for helping us out in answering this very important question. We wish for your prosperity and success in this life and in the next world. Many thanks to our dear listeners, and may Allah bless you all. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Ni Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. إن في الجنة نهراً من لبن إن في الجنة نهراً من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى محن
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6040 kHz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11880 kHz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 17, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference with the participation of people from Tabriz and East Azerbaijan commemorating the anniversary of the Tabriz uprising of February 18, 1978.
The qualities of the people of Azerbaijan that helped create the 29th of Behman event. Another characteristic is the important role played by outstanding personalities. There are many personalities in this area who played a leading role in all the matters of the country. They are unforgettable personalities. I will tell you that we should not let this glorious history be consigned to oblivion. This history should be preserved. Undoubtedly, without a correct analysis of the history of Azerbaijan, every analysis of the history of Iran is incomplete and defective. Those who are experts and who are enthusiastic should embark on presenting a correct analysis of the issues of Azerbaijan. These were a few short points about Azerbaijan and Tabriz.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
As for the 29th of Behman of 1356, after that event, Imam issued a message in which he cited three characteristics of the dear people of Tabriz. The word dear also existed in the message issued by Imam. The dear people of Azerbaijan, he mentioned three characteristics: courage, zeal, and piety. Our magnanimous Imam mentioned these three characteristics in his message to Azerbaijan. All three characteristics are really important criteria for evaluating a group of people and assessing their activities and endeavors. Courage, zeal, and piety, in the right place and right time. When the people of Tabriz staged an uprising, in my opinion, this is an important point which should receive attention. They had already seen the 19th of Day event in Qom. They have already seen how savagely the regime entered the arena to kill the people. And the regime thought that it had managed to take away the people's courage from them after the Qom incident, and that no one would dare to enter the arena.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.